If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, we'll read verses 39 through chapter 16 and verse 4. And if you can put your finger on Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, we'll probably be reading that in several minutes from now. Matthew chapter 15, verse 39 to start. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. This is our third and final message on this passage. And for the last 2 weeks, we have spent most of our time introducing our passage. Our premise was that the motive behind true gospel evangelism is found in our Lord's attitude towards his enemies. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, we are told in Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. We spent time summarizing the gospel work of the Reformers, the Puritans, and Charles Spurgeon. We argued that their ministerial successes were founded in their heart desire to bring the gospel to the world. We observed that true Christians look at the unbelief in the generation they live, and they too, like Jesus, sigh in their spirit. This is how the gospel advances. Saved men want salvation for every person they meet. Missionaries sighed in their spirits and went to far distant lands to bring the gospel of peace to the nations. Then we studied Matthew chapter 15 and verse 39, and this is what it says in its literal translation. And that is Jesus, having sent away the crowd, embarked into the boat, and having come into the region of Magdala. Jesus, before this, was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in Decapolis, the land of 10 cities, where he had just finished feeding the 4,000 men besides women and children. He got in a boat with his disciples. He traveled all the way back to the western side, very close to his headquarters, if you will, Capernaum, and he went to a small fishing village called Magdala. Then we studied verses chapter 16 and verse 1. And having come, the Pharisees and Sadducees, tempting him, that is Jesus, asked him to show a sign from heaven to them in order to prove himself. These men were camping out in the area, hoping that he would return. And when they found that he did, they immediately seized the opportunity and began to argue with him. Their desires in this confrontation were twofold. Number one, to discredit Jesus as the Messiah before the common people. And number two, to find a way to get Jesus to impeach himself in order that they could execute him. So the confrontation, we learned, quickly turned ugly. They immediately began to argue with him. Show us a sign, they said, that comes from heaven that will prove to us you say you are who you say you are. We don't want the signs you've been doing. We want true signs, real signs that come from heaven, not from hell. And that's what they were accusing him of in earlier passages. So they believed, wrongly, of course, and mischievously, that Jesus' miracles did not come from heaven. We demand that you do miracles like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Joshua. Do something greater than them all, and we will believe that you are who you say you are. the Son of God, the Messiah. But they were never going to believe. It's foolishness for the Jews to believe that God would take on flesh. That's one of the great stumbling blocks, if not the stumbling block of all Jews, even today. God cannot enter into time and history and become a creature. That is anathema to the Jewish race, to the Jewish religion. And here we find again, they did not believe this for one second. It was impossible in their minds that God would become man. And yet they were telling him, do us a miracle of this magnitude, like Moses or like Joshua or like Elijah, and we will believe you. They were not going to believe him. Okay, so I want to introduce our final stage of this short three-part ministry. And I would like us to concentrate on two things this morning. The first will be the word agenda, and the second will be the word love. So the first word, agenda, is a very important word for us this morning because it enables us to understand how these men behaved, how they thought, how they ticked, how they did the things that they did. We can sum up the actions of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees with this one word. Agenda. Agendas can be good. An agenda is simply a goal. Many of us have agendas every morning. We have goals that we set for ourselves, and we get through the day with this goal or with this agenda in mind. Nothing wrong with that at all. Goals, for the most part, are very good. But many times, agendas are not good. And with these men, we find that it was not good at all. An agenda can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. Many times they are used to influence the decisions of others. An agenda can come from a wise motive, a wise person, or an unwise motive and an unwise person. It can also come from pure motives. So agendas are not a simple thing to explain. It has to do with the person and the context and the situation we find ourselves. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they had an unholy agenda. It began unholy and it ended unholy, and nothing stopped their agenda. But they did not know it. And that's what's interesting about people with agendas. They don't know that their motives are unholy or unwise. The reason was because they were self-righteous men. A self-righteous man, an elitist, does not believe his actions are unwise or unholy simply because he's a self-righteous man. So it's impossible for a self-righteous elitist to ever doubt the things that he does because he's a self-righteous elitist. So if he does it, if he thinks it, or if he says it, it's a right act. It's a righteous act. It's a holy agenda simply because he did it. Sounds crazy, but that's your average elitist mentality in this world. Whether you're a regular elitist walking along the street or a Washington politician, they're all the same. True to their elitist nature, they did not trust the common people to make decisions on their own. They did not trust the people of the land to make decisions for themselves. They believed they needed to make decisions for the common people because, frankly, the common people were just too stupid to figure it out. Sounds familiar for our generation, I'm sure. So when this unknown rabbi, Jesus of Galilee, came on the scene, they were outraged. Why? Well, because he didn't go to their schools. He wasn't trained under their leaders. He just showed up on the scene preaching and teaching and doing good. He was not one of them. And that's really what it always comes down to. You're either in the club or you're not in the club. And if you're not in the club, you will never be accepted. Common people might like you, but the club, the elitist, they will never accept you. Jesus was never in the club. They were jealous that he was smarter and wiser than they were, that's for sure. And they were envious that the nation was following him. They killed Jesus for envy. So they did what people in power always do. They tried to control the situation by attempting to impose their will on the common people of the day. It's really that simple. That's what was going on. That's why they were incessantly trying to stop him, to embarrass him, to get him to impeach himself with his words. It never ended. Their agenda was the only thing that mattered to them. Again, why? Why would they do that? Because they believed they knew best. That's it. It's not that complicated. You look at these men like it's a big mystery. It's not. They're just like everybody else. They knew best. So we find them throughout the Gospels confronting Jesus in a public place. The only thing they cared about was their agenda. Nothing else mattered to these men. That is why they were always slandering Jesus. They said he was in league with the devil. He had broke the Sabbath. He was a glutton. He was a wine bibber. He was a drunk. He was an alcoholic, they said. He hung around with the worst of people in the society, the publicans and the sinners. And he transgressed the tradition of the elders. These were the common things they constantly said out loud to impeach this man, this God-man, this Messiah, the Son of God, because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of losing their power. On many occasions, they asked Jesus a question. Not this time. They said, "Show us a sign." Same thing, though. It was a question. Do this. We need you to do this. He wasn't going to do it. It was never because they were curious about the answer that he was about to give. It was never because they were interested in truth. They didn't care about the answer in that way at all. They only wanted to hear what this man from Galilee had to say so they could gain more power and hurt his power. The agenda was always the same with these men, to entrap Jesus. That's it. That's all they wanted to do. They wanted to impeach himself before the common people, and hopefully he would say something so outrageous, that is, contrary to the Talmudic traditionalism of the Jewish race, that they would be able to arrest him and put him to death. That's all they cared about. But there's a bigger motive here, I think, than just they had a game plan, if you will, to get him to say something in order to arrest him and put him to death. That's true. But I think the motive was even deeper than all of that. I think the true motive behind all that they did was found in this word agenda. They did not care what the answer of Jesus was, to be honest with you. Yes, they wanted him to say something that would condemn him so they could arrest him and kill him, no doubt about that. But it didn't really matter to them what the answer was. And what do I mean by that? When you ask somebody a question and you have an unholy agenda like they did, the answer doesn't matter. The question you asked is the agenda, and that gets put out there, and that doesn't go away. So if you're insistently saying that Jesus was doing miracles according to Beelzebub, the agenda is out there. There's really nothing Jesus could have said or did to counteract that slander. So the slander itself, the question itself, the charge itself was the true agenda, not necessarily getting Jesus to answer the question. And that is why Jesus did not answer their questions. You'd never find Jesus openly answering their questions directly. He always has a different angle. Usually he would answer with another question, or he would make a statement to really deal with the issue or the underlying issue. But he rarely, if ever, that I can think of off the top of my head, did he answer the question directly from these type of men. They were not interested in truth. There was no convincing of them. It was not part of the agenda. They were there to fulfill their agenda and nothing else. They were only there to impose their will on the nation. They were elitists. They were politicians. They were powerful people. Jesus of Nazareth simply was in their way, and they had to stop him. They had no idea of the magnitude of his presence. They didn't know that he was actually the Messiah, the center of all human history, that he was going to die on a tree by the Romans. And all of human history was going to point to that one event, and they were major players in all this. They didn't know that. They should have. They were the teachers of Israel, but they didn't know that. Okay, the second thing I want to talk about this morning is love. We want to consider our Lord's love for his enemies this morning. Mark, in his gospel in chapter 8, emphasizes our Lord's deep emotional despair after his enemies began to argue with him. Now, we've already established that these are the enemies of God. These are the enemies of Jesus Christ. These are the enemies of Christendom. And yet, Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Mark focuses on the love of God for his enemies. And Matthew, for some reason, does not. But you put them all together and you have the full story. And we will see that this love is commanded for all men. So after Matthew chapter 15, verse 39, through Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, which we've already read and studied last week and reviewed this morning, Mark inserts his passage. He inserts specifically verse 12, the first half of verse 12. But let's read Mark chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. That corresponds with Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1, evidently. Now we have an insert that only Mark has. And he, that is Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? There it is. That's the insert. That's what came out of Jesus' soul when he heard their demands. Mark condenses the story into four verses, if you include verse 10 when he travels across the lake. And he emphasizes in verse 12 the emotional state of our Lord after the rulers came to him, doing what? Tempting him. They came there specifically with an unholy agenda to tempt our Lord. And this is his state of being after he hears them say these awful things. So let's look at verse 12, the first half of verse 12 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And a literal translation would be this, I think. And having sighed deeply in his spirit, saying, why is this generation seeking a sign? There it is. That was his answer. He never really gave him an answer. We find him again two things. We find his emotional state of his soul, and then we find the answer that they did not want. He answered with an answer, with a question. The deep sigh that came from his spirit was manifested audibly. You can't see a deep sigh. You can't detect a deep sigh that comes from a man's soul. But you can see it if he groans out loud or speaks in a way that shows his emotional state. And Jesus wanted everybody to know how he was feeling, if you will. His emotion poured forth through this question. Why is this generation seeking after that kind of a sign? Very important. The obstinate unbelief of those people broke Jesus' heart. It came from his soul as the God-man. We know from Isaiah that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He speaks of the fact that Jesus is a man, doesn't speak of the God-man, but of the man. He focuses on the fact that he was just like us in all aspects in his incarnation. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For this reason, because of this unbelief, this horrible, agenda-driven, unholy wickedness from these men. He was mourning over these men who were his ardent enemies. He desired the best even for them. It broke his heart that they would harden their hearts against him. What did God say through the prophet Ezekiel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Who said that? Thus saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves, repent, is what he's saying, and do what? And live. God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the ungodly. All right, let's go back to our passage in Matthew, which is our focal point for this series. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 2 and 3. Literally, it says, But he answered and said to them, When evening has come, you say, Fair weather, for the sky is fiery red. And in the early morning you discern today will be a storm, because the sky is fiery red and gloomy. And on the one hand, you can know how to discern the face of the sky. On the other hand, to discern the signs of the times, you have no ability, he tells them. There was an old saying when I was in the Navy. Red skies in the morning, sailor take warning. Red skies at night, sailor's delight. Comes right from here. Comes right from this passage of Scripture. That's how fishermen would plan their days, according to the sky. So this was Jesus' response. Show us a sign, that kind of a sign, right now, or we won't believe you. This was the response from our Lord. It was his answer. Jesus was telling them they were asking for a sign from heaven, but the only sign they could read were the weather patterns. What an insult. These were the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees of the day, and all they could do was read weather patterns? They could not discern the signs of the times. So think about this. The moment that John came on the scene, John the Identifier, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. What does that even conjure up in the mind of a Jew? Blood sacrifice, death. They didn't see it. He was prompting men to the Messiah. They should have discerned the signs of the times from that moment forward. All that John the prophet said, the Old Testament prophet that God had ordained and brought before Jesus. And then after that, all that Jesus did and said, according to the word of God, they never saw it. They couldn't discern the signs of the times. The signs were pointed to the fact that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus went about all the cities and towns of Galilee saying that. They couldn't see it. These men were the religious leaders of the day. They did not see their Messiah standing before them. The very word of God was preaching the word of God to them, and they didn't know it. They couldn't see it. They wouldn't see it. They refused to see it. And yet, he sighed in his spirit. Can you imagine the word of God standing before you in the flesh? Well, he's going to, if you're a Christian. We're going to see him as he is. You ever thought about that? That was Job's great desire in life. It was his great goal. It was his great happiness. Even when he was at his lowest point, he was able to focus on the fact that his Redeemer lives and he will be able to see him in his flesh. And these men could not. Finally, in verse 4, to end our passage, Jesus went on. This was from a loving God whose heart was broken over his enemies. Now listen to what he says. An evil and adulterous generation is seeking a sign, and a sign this generation will not be given except the sign of Jonah. And having left them, he went away. He walked away. He walked away. Can you see how futile it is to attempt to understand God only in the context of a one dimension? God is love. That is true. The Apostle John tells us God is love. But if we only see God in the context of love, we've missed it all. We've misinterpreted the word of God. We've not been able to see God in all of his glory and all of his attributes that he's shown to us. Yes, he did sigh deeply in his spirit over his enemies, their obstinate unbelief made him sad. Can you say it? Can we make it simple? Simply over what? Well, their obstinate unbelief over their rejection of the word of God. It's really that simple. They were the leading scholars of the Old Testament, and they didn't believe it. But now, in this final verse, this God of love, which is absolutely true, he condemns them. And how does he condemn them? He condemns them in his holiness and his righteousness. He is holy and righteous as well as love. He condemned these men. He did it as their judge. It doesn't mean you have to be a hateful God to be a judge. It doesn't mean you have to be a hateful God to be righteous and holy. He is a God of love. And yet in his righteousness and holiness, he judged these men. This was the only sign he would give these militant unbelievers. The ultimate sign from the Old Testament. The sign of Jonah. Jonah, I'm speaking to you. Right? Have you ever read Jonah chapter 1? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. You're going to go to that great city. I know you hate their guts. I know they killed your family and your neighbors. I know you saw them bash babies' brains against the rocks. You're going to go to that city and you're going to preach a message of life to them. And they're going to repent. He goes, no, I'm not. No, I'm not going to do that. He says, yes, you are. So you got in a boat, going to go to Tarshish. Big storm. Boat's about to break in half. These pagan men start to pray to their gods. They realize Jonah's down in the belly of this ship, and they bring him out. They go, what have you done? He said, throw me overboard. Kill me, and you guys will be saved. He'd rather die in the depth of the ocean than preach the gospel of peace to his enemies. Well, that's not love. That was Jonah. He was the first missionary. And he didn't want to be a missionary. And he didn't want to give the gospel of grace to anybody, especially those people. But God made him do it. So, got a big fish, swallowed him up, and then you have this great prayer in chapter 12. 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish, and you find the transformation of this man. And yet, he's still very bitter. Fish spits him out on the shores of Nineveh. He walks one day journey into the middle of the city. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. The king repented, ashes and sackcloth, the whole bit. The whole nation repents of their sin. Chapter 4. Jonah's very upset. Sits on the outskirts of town, the east side of town, on a hill. He's looking at them. And very bitter that God would save these people. He puts a gourd over his head to keep the sun from hurting him. He's going to pass out. The next day, God gives him a worm, kills the gourd, takes away the shade. He says, how are you doing? He goes, I'm not doing well. So God basically said, so if I can give you a gourd to provide for you so you won't have a heat stroke and die in this brutal sun, and I can take it away in one day, and I care that much about that gourd, How much do you think I care about these poor people whom I created? Yes, they're your enemies, but they're my creation. How much more do you think I care about these men, these women, these children? They were the enemies of God. And God sent a prophet so they would repent and believe. Isn't that amazing? I think that's amazing. So that's the sign that Jesus gave these men. They weren't going to believe the sign. They weren't going to repent of their sin. They were only going to realize after it was too late and they saw that he was risen from the dead. Then they were going to believe, but not in a true gospel belief. They were going to see it all, but it was going to be too late. So that whole story is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the sign that Jesus gave them. It was the sign of Jonah. And it was a mark of doom on the enemies of God. It was a mark of doom on these men who came to argue with our Lord. And yet, he sighed deeply in his spirit. But that was the judgment of God. And yet, he's a God of love. These men, their consciences were seared. They would never receive a sign from Jesus. They had an agenda, and they weren't going to let it go. Their minds were made up, if you will. They were never going to be satisfied until they got what they wanted, blood. So what did he do? He left them and departed. Jesus left them and departed. He left them in judgment. This God of love, this God who sighs deeply in his spirit over his enemies, he left them in judgment. They were deemed unworthy to be in the presence of a holy and righteous God. And so he simply departed and left them. And that's the end of our story. That's how God ends the story. Jesus departed and left them. And yet, he sighed deeply in his spirit. So, observation number 3 in our series, number 1 today, I'll just make a couple and we'll close this out. To have the ability to sigh deeply in your spirit is a great grace. Christians sigh deeply in their spirits because they are desperate for everyone they love to have what God has given to them. Surely, you can kind of summarize the life of a Christian by this, can you not? God saves you as a young person, or maybe an old person, or a middle-aged person. The first thing you want is for everybody that you love to have what you have. You immediately sigh deeply in your spirit because you care and love those closest to you. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the life of a true Christian. We behave the same way as God himself. That's a bold statement. Well, that's what God has given us, hasn't he? His character. We are like Christ. We are Christians. We must remember that this is a great gift. It is not something that we should be upset about or get depressed about. These are great gifts that very few have been gifted with. We spend our whole lives trying to be a witness for those to whom we love the most. Our parents, our children, our brothers, our sisters, our best friends. In the early years, it's great. You're full of happiness and anticipation and your testimony and the things you said. And yet, time goes on. Years go on. Decades go on. And all that joy and anticipation has kind of fallen away, has it not? Most of the people we love, that I love, are still in their sins. It's easy to get discouraged. There's no doubt. It's easy to give up on prayer, to have a lack of faith, that God could never save that one. Look how, there's no possible way that's ever going to happen. I think I'll give up. I'm not going to pray for that person. You ever think like that? I do. I think like that. For a while. Remember this. You would never be in a position to sigh deeply in your spirit if you were not a Christian. That's it. If you sigh deeply in your spirit all over all these people you love, it's because you've been gifted by God in your Christianity. We never want our mourning to turn into bitterness, and we never want our grief to turn into despair. And that can easily happen with our personalities the way they are. But we want to make sure we have a balanced view of things. How do you do that? Remembering these things, reading your Bible, praying, fellowshipping with others, keeping a clear head about who we are and why we are here. That's hard to do, is it not, every day while you're going to work and taking care of the kids and having a bad day? These are the things that we strive for on a daily basis. So are you grieving today? Are you sighing deeply today? Are you in mourning today? Well, that's a good thing if you are. I hope you are. You should take comfort that this is a great grace given by God. And he's bestowed this upon you. It means he's given it to you. He's given you the ability to grieve in your spirit over those you love most. What does Solomon say? Very profound. Did you know that? Did you know he was profound? He was. He said, for in much wisdom is what? Much grief. Ever thought about that? In much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge, what? Increaseth sorrow. Wow. Wisdom equals grief. Wisdom and knowledge equals sorrow. There you have it. That's the life that God has given us. We should embrace it. Can we embrace that? It's hard, isn't it? We should embrace these things. I'm going to skip one and go right to the other one. This is a difficult one that I've been thinking about, and I'm going to try and explain myself the best I can and close our sermon with this. The modern gospel preaches that God so loved the world, right? Makes sense. John 3:16 says so. That is true. It's a very true statement. But there is a far distance between God's love for the world and his love for his elect, his children, his sons, those he adopted. Right? There's a far distance between the love of God for the world and the love of God for his children. When God saves a man, what does he do? He makes him his own. He makes him a son. He makes him part of his family. He makes him joint heirs together with Jesus Christ himself. Jesus says that he is my friend. It's hard for me to even comprehend that he would say something like that. But that's how much God loves me. That's how much God loves you. We become sons of God. Look at this passage in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, John says. It's always, whenever you hear that, pay attention. He really wants you to understand this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, or you could say, or for, or because of this, because of this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Because of this, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. There's a big difference between God loving the world and God loving me, and God loving the Christians in this room. Big difference. Does it mean that God does not love the world? No, doesn't mean that at all. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world. The Bible tells us that God grieved over his enemies. This is a love bestowed. Didomite. God gave us this love. He gave us his love. He gave you and me his love. Have you thought about that? That's the difference. It's a big difference. God does not say that he loves me in this passage. God says that he gave his love to me, gave his love to you. God stated that he bestowed it upon us. This was a specific act for you and me. This is how Martin Lloyd-Jones, D. Martin, it's not Dr., it's David, I think, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this about this passage, quote, God's nature is love, and he has put his nature into us so that we have the love of God. We cannot be children of God if we are not like God. The child is like the parent. He puts his own nature into us, and we become his children. And that nature is in God, and that nature that is in God is in us. And it is acting and manifesting and expressing itself, unquote. Can we understand that? Can we understand what was just read, what was just said? God gifted us with his love. He gifted us with one of his attributes. I mean, the whole world would love to have a world full of love, and yet it's full of hate and malice and murder and strife and adultery and wickedness. There's no love in the world. And God has gifted us with his personal love, given it to us. Why? So we can be like him. There's no way for us to be a good testimony for God if we're not like him. And we can't just try and mimic him. We have to literally be like him. And that's why he gifted us with this great gift of love. We are to characterize him as his children. And that is the difference between God's love for the world and his love for his children. God so loved the world. Yes, he does. But he did not gift the world with his love like he gifted us with his love. Yes, he sighed deeply in his spirit over his enemies. Why? Because they are his creatures? Yeah. Yes, that's true. Absolutely. But it's deeper than that. He sighed deeply in his spirit over his enemies because he is love. It's what he is. It's who he is. It's one of his attributes that make him up as a whole person or as a whole God. God is love. And that's why he sighed deeply in his spirit over his enemies. Not necessarily because he created them. When God tells us, you and me, to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, can you do that? As a Christian, God's gifted you with his love. It's very difficult, isn't it? Even as Christians, why? Because we have that sin nature in us. We're fighting all the time. But if there's anybody on the planet that can actually fulfill that commandment, it's the people in this room. Because the world can't. The world cannot love God with all of his heart, strength, mind, soul, and mind. It's impossible. And he certainly can't love his neighbor as himself. It's impossible for the world to do that. And yet it's still a command from God. Everybody's required to fulfill all the commands of God. And yet we haven't. And yet God has gifted us with love in order for us to be able to accomplish that task. So I'll close with this. If you're a lost person, how do you reconcile all of this? If you're saying God is love and he loves you, but he doesn't love me, how is that helping me at all? If God loves his enemies but still walks away from them, how is that good for me? It's a good question. And the answer, well, there's many answers to that. There's many ways to talk about that. But this is the real issue, I think, when it comes down to it. Covenant. God made a covenant with man, with Adam, actually. That covenant still exists, by the way. You think we have all these different covenants, and then you have the new covenant. The covenant of Adam is binding on all men, the covenant of works. All men in every generation all over the world are required to obey the commands of God. Of course, we haven't. We all sinned in Adam, yes, true. And yet none of us can keep the law. None of us want to keep the law. And so God so loved the world. What did he do? He sent his only begotten son. To do what? To keep the law? To pay the sin debt? To have his blood shed? And to go into the earth for 3 days and then rise up again? And now he sits on the right hand of his Father in his righteousness. What can any man do? Flee to him, look to him, rest in him. Why? How? Because God is love. And God has given all of that to the world. But God predestinates everything. God elects his people. That is true. And yet there is a moral responsibility in every single person on the planet. You must repent and believe the gospel. Look and live. That is the message of the gospel also. Yes, God is love. And yet God is also our judge. And so may God be pleased to reveal himself in all of his attributes through this short series. All right. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you that you have been pleased to bring us together as your people. May you continue to glorify yourself in our next service and in our fellowship and our prayers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.